New Year's is a time people often try to turn over a new leaf and start afresh, and that's captured by the abundance of New Year's resolutions. Humorist Phil Calloway in a recent episode of Laugh Again gave some examples of resolutions that maybe weren't quite the best. There's the fellow who told his friends, "My New Year's resolution is to put the past behind me. Let bygones be bygones. So if I owe you any money, sorry, I've moved on." Not recommended. Someone else told their friend, "My New Year's resolution is to be more assertive. Is that okay with you?" Then there is a sage who resolved to procrastinate more, but they decided to put it off till the next year. And I noticed on Facebook, my clergy friend Bruce North in Winchester at Harmony EMC posted, "My New Year's resolution for 2017 is to accomplish the goals of 2016, which I should have done in 2015, because I promised them in 2014 and planned them in 2013. Resolutions reveal our priorities, what's most important to us. When we start on a journey, the direction we choose has a lot of impact on where we'll end up. When John the Gospel writer begins his Gospel, he sets forth certain themes and keywords that help shape his narrative, how he's going to bring different emphasis to his retelling of the story of Jesus Christ in a way much different from the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These have to do with God's resoluteness, his purpose in sending Jesus, the fullness of Jesus' grace and truth, and our muleness, our role in carrying this good news to others. The things people propose for New Year's resolutions often are rather insignificant in the long run. Like the man who resolved to eat less ice cream so he'd have more room for cookies. More seriously, what are some common things people resolve to do? Just pause for a minute and get some input here. What are some things that people have talked about that you've heard for resolutions?
Lose weight, probably.
Lose weight, yeah. Those 5 pounds to put on over Christmas, yeah.
Quit smoking.
Quit smoking? Yeah, good.
Yes, like become more healthy, so exercise.
Mhm. Yeah, yeah. Those, and there's nothing wrong. Those are good things. Some good stewardship type goals there too. But often, sometimes it's get out of debt or save up for some expensive holiday or a new toy. Some of our resolutions pale in the light of eternity. Our goals tend to be fairly short-term, passing in nature, subordinate rather than making a major difference in life. People may decide to try to forgo pleasure in one area just so they can have more pleasure in another area. Which of your resolutions are actually going to be worth the pain or self-denial, or are going to make a real difference even 20 years from now? The world has a habit of having blinders on when it comes to matters that are eternally important. John points out that the world did not perceive or accept God's heaven-sent Son. John 1, 5, 10, and 11. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. People in general were made by God their Creator, but they did not recognize him in their midst in the person of Jesus. When he came to his own people, the Jews, they rejected him. They did not receive or welcome him. Verse 11. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Has Satan made you blind so you can't perceive how bright and desirable is Christ's glory? Do your eyes get distracted elsewhere by this world's advertising or teasers popping up on your screen? What do you pick up to look at when you sit down to crash for a few minutes? In Jesus' case, neither the Pharisees nor Sadducees, nor Pilate nor Herod recognized him to be the Son of God. Their vision was obscured by mirages of power, position, wealth, influence, religious perfectionism. They needed their blindfolds removed. They were sadly in the dark rather than seeing clearly in the light. One ophthalmologist said that there were more nearsighted people in New York City than in any other city. We were watching the ball come down on ABC News app last night, and just the wall of lights and all the distractions and that, but you really see the skyscrapers when you're seeing New York Times Square. This ophthalmologist's reasoning was that people were down among the skyscrapers, hemmed in by the walls of high buildings, which in turn limited their field of vision. For many, the only opportunity for distant vision was to look up at the sky, which very few did. Thus, this ophthalmologist said, the constant use of the eyes for short distances tends for nearsightedness and dissatisfaction. Our eyes can be so focused on the immediate that we lose sight of the ultimate. What's the solution to our blindness, our dullness? Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, 16 and 4, verse 6, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is God's great project as recorded in John's Gospel, revealing himself to humankind through Jesus the Son, so people might see what or who is most important and orient our lives around him through faith. 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning. Jewish readers would recall Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But where one might expect God, John puts this new term, the Word. John wisely chose a term which would have special implications for both Jews and Gentiles. For Jews, God's Word is the railway track down which runs the locomotive of God's power. Exactly how did God go about the business of creating? Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse. Verse 9, you get the pattern, and God said, and verses 14, 20, 24, and God said, yes. God's Word is how the Almighty Spirit works his wonders. Meanwhile, for Gentiles, philosophy used the term word or logos, reason, for the rational principle that governs all things. So John, the writer, chose a term which carried useful baggage for both cultures that he was addressing. John's point, in Jesus, God is revealing himself, expressing himself, unveiling and disclosing himself, making himself known, showing what he's really like. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known, has exegeted him, if that's the Greek term, explained and unpacked him. The verb means to draw out in a narrative or to recount. How did Jesus, at the close of his earthly life, sum up what he'd come to do? John 17:4-6, praying, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And what was that? I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. As you look ahead into 2017 and make plans, are you beginning with God? Does he factor at all into your plans? Are you carving out priority time with him each day to study his word and pray, seeking to find out what he revealed to you? Is getting to know him better at the top of your list of priorities? If not, what's crowding him out that can be shunted down the list or even eliminated? John shows God's agenda is to reveal himself in order that people might put their faith in him. 1:7, John the Baptist came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that, notice we have a purpose clause right here, so that through him all men might believe. And 1:12, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. And to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The divine goal is that so that people receive Jesus, put their trust in him, and so become born over again. Born from above, as Jesus puts it to Nicodemus in chapter 3. Christ didn't come to give us more information. Today, with the internet, we have all kinds of that. We're swamped with it. Jesus came to show us who God really is, what he's actually like, so that we might trust him and commit our entire lives to him. As you look over your calendar or datebook for 2017, is there anyone you're mentoring in the faith, meeting together with to encourage them, hear how they're doing in their walk with God, and to pray with them? Real disciples of Jesus are makers of disciples who make disciples. We are born to reproduce. How are you making a priority to transmit the faith, to share your walk with another person? A major theme in John's Gospel is light. Jesus will announce to the crowds in 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John introduces this theme prominently in the prologue, the foreword that we read this morning. Verse 4, "That life was the light of men." Verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness." Verse 7, "John the Baptist came as a witness to testify concerning that light." Verse 9, "The true light that gives light to every man, every person who's coming into the world." This light transitions into other terms: glory, grace, truth, as a prism refracts pure white light into its multicolored components. Verse 14, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The gospel writer emphasizes the fullness of Jesus' goodness, borrowing from the Gnostics one of their religious terms, as fullness, showing that Jesus' fullness shines and outweighs anything that any lower spirit being is capable of producing. Verse 16, "From the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another." A better translation would be NRSV, "grace upon grace." Like manna for each new day that replaces the previous day's manna, continually fresh and resupplied. New every morning. Is that the style or atmosphere people note in us as believers? From the fullness of his grace. That we are full of grace. Praising God for his faithfulness expressed to us anew morning by morning. Or are we more inclined to be grumpy, discontent, dissatisfied, never quite in a good mood? Ask our spouses on that one. Could our attitude stand some adjustment in this area? Perhaps taking time to meditate more on the many blessings God has already given us. Could we come up with a tally of 1,000 gifts along the lines of author Andrew Bosky? Take care that your New Year's resolutions do not arise out of a bent form of legalism. The gospel writer makes a sharp distinction in verse 17. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Real juxtaposition here. Law is a mirror given to help us see the grime on our face, but it doesn't do a thing towards helping us get cleaned up. That's where the forgiveness and cleansing from Jesus' blood on the cross comes in. The law comes through in should terms. Well, I should do this. I should be on that committee. Whereas grace manifests itself more in outflow of the gifts God has given us. Religion likes laws because by them we can measure ourselves relative to others, keep score, judge others because they're not doing as good a job of keeping the rules as we are. But that's the trap the Pharisees fell into. As you review your list of resolutions, do they scream law or echo God's grace, bubble up from blessings received from Christ one after another? God is resolute in revealing himself through Jesus so people might believe and have life. Jesus shows us the Father shining forth God's glorious love, living out his grace and truth so other people are blessed. What's our role then? Being mules. That may sound kind of strange, but I remember Tim Hughes, songwriter, author of Here I Am to Worship, talking at a conference once about Jesus entering in Jerusalem on a donkey. Suppose the donkey had a big head and got to feeling sorry for himself. Why are all they cheering for this man? Don't they know I'm really the star of the parade? Tim Hughes' point was that as a worship leader and songwriter, his goal was to facilitate people being able to worship Jesus as a sort of reliable but unobstructive donkey. And we can sometimes kind of lose focus if we're up at the front and leading worship and we think it's about us, but it needs to be about Jesus. The focus is on Jesus. We in the congregation are just magnifying him by using the gifts he's given us, the unique way he's shaped us. Use Rick Warren's classic phrase, it's not about me. Look at the lack of pride and vanity and selfishness in John the Baptist. 1:8. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Again in 1:15, John testifies concerning him, Jesus. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. John is quite willing to not be center stage, to let Jesus have the spotlight. He knows he's the friend of the bridegroom rather than the bridegroom. He willingly accepts a subordinate role. He rejoices that his brief preaching ministry is preparing the way for the main attraction. Look again at your list of resolutions, your goals and priorities that are shaping how you're carving up the precious time in your day planner. Is it all about me? Are you using your time in a way that's serving as a faithful mule or donkey for Jesus? How are you taking special steps to bear him into walled-off areas amongst your relatives, your acquaintances? Is he leading you to quit doing something in order to be more available to that neighbor who needs you, your in-law who would appreciate you running an errand for them, with sweet demeanor rather than grumbling, that Sunday school class or church group where you suspect your giftings could shine? Being a mule may not be glorious, but it could be just what the Lord's looking for to advance his kingdom in a household, in a community, at your workplace. In reading Dr. Mary Aiken's book, The Cyber Effect, she's a criminal psychologist specializing in internet-related activity. You may have heard of drug mules, people that drug gangs use to transport their wares across borders. Dr. Aiken describes a new role in the cyber world, that of the money mule. Remember those ads you've seen, stay at home and earn money? It's basically becoming a cog in a money laundering operation. Dr. Aiken explains, the job entails receiving money from customers, deducting the commission, and then wiring the balance overseas. Dr. Aiken notes of these money mules, or smurfers as they're called. Many are not aware that they are doing anything illegal until the police knock on their door. When the crime operation goes down, the mules are often the only ones who get caught and punished. By then, the money is in the hands of the cybercrime ring. Another example is that of the storage mule. Default settings on file sharing peer-to-peer sites make a folder on your device shareable. Thus, your device can potentially become an invisible storage site for encrypted content a cyber criminal wishes to hide and find later. Whose mule will you be? I'd rather be a donkey for Jesus to ride into people's lives on than some unseen dark lord's money mule or storage mule. In closing, here's a story about some young children who, like John the Baptist, invited others into a living relationship with the Lord, so a family described more of God's grace and truth. Marion Bond West writes, the gift that kept giving. 11 years ago, on Christmas Eve, our little girls gave us a unique gift, so unique that it keeps on giving year after year. Julie and Jennifer were 6 and 8. Our twin sons, John and Jeremy, were not yet 2. Remember, twins? not quite two. I remember I was tired, she says. The boys had required constant attention. Still, I'd done all the things that I always did at Christmas. The tall tree was decorated, the gifts elaborately wrapped, the cooking was done, the door was decorated, presents for the children had been carefully selected. I was tired but happy. Judy stopped me in the kitchen. Mama, Jennifer and I have a present for you and Daddy. It's not something you can wrap up. We want you and Daddy to sit on the sofa and hold the boys so we can give it to you. I had a few more last-minute things to do, and I really didn't want to sit just then. Please, Mama, Judy pleaded, it'll only take a few minutes. I relented and called my husband. It took some doing to get the boys settled in our laps. Finally, though, we were ready for the gift. Judy and Jennifer stood nervously on the hearth holding hands. They wore red flannel granny gowns with little matching dust caps. First, we have to turn out the lights, Judy said in a hushed voice. We just want the Christmas lights from the tree to shine, Jennifer explained. Looking straight ahead, they sang Silent Night. Then Judy recited a poem about the love of God. After she finished, Judy asked her daddy, shyly, will you please read the Christmas story from the Bible about Jesus getting born? Her Sunday school teacher read it last Sunday. Jerry got his Bible and read the story, leaning toward the tree so he could see, and all listened. Even the twins were quiet and sat still. When he finished, Judy asked so softly we could barely hear, now can we pray together? We never really had family devotions and we weren't sure how to start the prayer, but nevertheless, a little self-consciously, we prayed, each of us one at a time. I knew then that something very special was happening to our family. From our daughter's gift, we had learned that we could pray together. So through the years, we continued having devotions, not just at Christmas time, but all through the year. Our little daughter's gift to the family on that long-ago Christmas Eve was the gift of faith. It has grown and supported our family ever since. It's a gift that keeps on giving. Let's pray.